Okay, well, we can open our Bibles to the book of Judges. We're in Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11, and my original plan was to go halfway through chapter 12, but it didn't seem to pan out. We've got an interesting story to look at today that is confusing, it's disturbing, but it's also enlightening, and hopefully it'll be enlightening for us. Now, last week, the author introduced us to the man Jephthah, who, as it turns out, is the eighth judge listed in the book of Judges, eighth out of 12. Just for detail's sake, there are 12 judges mentioned in the book. Six of them are considered minor judges because we don't know that much about them. They don't give us anything about their reign, just a few blurbs here or there. Six of them are known as major judges because we do get quite a bit of information for them. The first three, you know, they're pretty good. They're good guys and ladies. God calls them. They respond in faith. They react in faith. And they fulfill God's will by faith. Amen. That's the first three. As we progress, well, then the judges seem to get, you know, the judges seem to get a little bit off. Okay, God still uses them, thank God, all right? Because that's hope on our part. But they're not quite of the same character, not quite of the same spiritual caliber, as it were, as the first three. Because as the book progresses, the nation itself is going down and down further into immorality and paganism. And the leaders are a reflection of that. Jephthah himself is an kind of an enigmatic character, and that the first part of his story recounts his rise from a social outcast of society to the military political leader of the 2.5 tribes that lived on the east side of the Jordan. So it's kind of a rags to riches story. It's good. It's interesting. We saw that Jephthah was able to do this by establishing himself first as a man of valor. And then he took advantage of the leadership vacuum that existed in Gilead. That vacuum that was brought on by the spiritual malaise of the time. And he was able to negotiate his way to a position of power among those who had previously exiled him. The ones that ran him out of town were asking him, okay, you can come back. Now we'll make you the president. We'll make you not only the general of the army, but you can rule the land as well, as long as you're successful. And now, Yahweh is going to use Jephthah in a very great way to deliver his people from their Ammonite enemies that we talked about last week. But as we're going to go through the story, ultimately Jephthah's victory is going to be overshadowed by his own personal failures and that of his countrymen. Now, in some ways, Jephthah's story is similar to Gideon's story. Both men are similar in ways that they begin as nobodies and they end up becoming rulers in Israel. Both are divinely empowered by the Spirit of God, which, you know, because of that, they're able to rally the troops quickly. Both enter into that divine empowerment with some doubts in their minds. Hey, they have the Holy Spirit, but I'm still not sure. We saw that in Gideon's life. We're going to see that in Jephthah's life as well. Both of them win a great and complete victory over their enemies. Both have confrontations with their jealous Ephraimite brothers. They don't turn out the same way, though. And then both end up brutalizing their own countrymen. So there are some similarities, but Jephthah is no mirror image of Gideon, not by far, because in some important ways, he's a lot like Abimelech, the bad guy. Both Jephthah and Abimelech are born of foreign wives. Both associate with thugs and ne'er-do-wells, good-for-nothings, you know, scallywags, we like to call them. Both of them negotiate themselves into a leadership position, and both turn out to be brutal leaders. Both of them end up killing not only their own relatives, but their countrymen as well. And so Jephthah and Abimelech end up as tragic figures without any future. But the one big difference between Jephthah and Abimelech is Abimelech is nothing but a destroyer, while Jephthah is a divinely appointed deliverer of Israel. There's some similarities, but there's some important differences. And today we're going to look briefly at Jephthah's victory. I say briefly because there's not a whole lot of detail provided about the battle or the victory. It almost seems like Jephthah's victory is overshadowed by the tragedy that follows. The salvation that he brings to Israel is imperfect. At least for him it was imperfect. At least for his family it was imperfect. And it was imperfect because it was marred by his own impetuous, his own self-centered zeal, and it was marred by the contentious pride of his countrymen. The battle is not even the problem. Again, we see Israel is their own worst enemy. So let's start in verse 29. Verse 29 of chapter 11, Judges says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon." Now we saw at the beginning of chapter 11 that the leaders of Gilead were in a bind. The Ammonites were setting up for an attack to their country, and Gilead had an army. They had an army, but they didn't have a general. They had no one to lead the army. And so they enjoyed some, as they say, some heaping helpings of humble pie, and they invited Jephthah to come back home to be their general. Now Jephthah was a shrewd negotiator. He negotiated the terms of his employment because he knew he had them over a barrel. They didn't have, you know, when you are the only one that can do the job, you get to name your price. And that's what Jephthah did. He knew that he was the guy, and so he kind of pressed them. He negotiated, but he played hardball. And so he got everything he wanted from them, but his victory, his award, was contingent upon winning the battle against the Ammonites. And then we saw, instead of attacking the Ammonites right up front, Jephthah first tries to reason with them. You know, he's not just a negotiator, he's also a diplomat. And he offers the Ammonites some solid arguments that prove Israel's claim to the land and rejects Ammon's claim to land. Solid information. I mean, it's accurate stuff. But for all of his goodwill and intentions, you know, it was a nice try, but no cigar. The Ammonites, let's just face it, they were all dressed up for a fight, and there was no amount of logic that was going to dissuade them from that fight. So they had it in their mind, they were going to take over, and so as soon as the peace talks broke down, it seems like Jephthah experiences the divine empowering. Says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah just as it did on Othniel. Just as it did on Gideon. And Yahweh is going to empower Jephthah, and he's going to move him into a position of victory. That's his intention. That's what he wants. He wants a man who will trust him by faith and just engage in the battle. All he's got to do, just like Joshua, just like the Israelites, just like Othniel, just like Gideon, all he has to do is be obedient and do what God's called him to do. And God's going to take care of the victory. Yahweh empowers Jephthah, and he moves him into victory. And it's in the same way that the body of Christ, the church, will never accomplish anything of merit for the kingdom of God unless the Spirit of Christ comes upon her. You see, we have in our minds, well, there's all kinds of things we can do, all kinds of things we can accomplish. Not really. As we'll see, you know, the more effort that we throw in of ourselves, the worse the situation gets. And we're going to see that for the rest of this chapter and the beginning of the next chapter. God has His plan. God will work His plan. He just needs someone to cooperate. But oftentimes, we as leaders, we as Christians, we want not just to cooperate, but we want to kind of start calling the shots. Hey, God, thanks for the victory. We'll take it from here. The guy's like, oh. And here we go again. Now, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and that's kind of unique in the story of Jephthah because this is the only place where Yahweh makes an appearance of any kind in the entire Jephthah account. And it's right here in verse 29 that Yahweh ceases to be a passive witness of Israel's suffering, and He becomes actively involved not only in Jephthah's life, but in the life of Israel. You see, it was all the way back in chapter 10 that the Israelites were in trouble and they were crying out to God, God, you got to save us. God says, no, I don't. Look, you chose to follow all these other gods. Won't you ask them to save you? Oh, no, but we'll repent. We promise. We'll repent. We're gonna put aside our gods. You know, but that's all they did. They put them aside. They don't destroy them. They don't get rid of them. They just put them to the side. So they're not they're still within reach. God, when things are better, and we're going to bring these back out. So God was not manipulated by their cries. He was not manipulated by their feigned repentance. But He is manipulated. He is moved, I should say, by their suffering. And so here we see God beginning to move on the part of the Israelites. This is nothing but an act of grace, because once again, Yahweh is reaching down in mercy, and He has empowered a self-made leader. God didn't call Jephthah to be the leader. The Gileadites called him. God didn't put him in that position. He put Himself in that position. But God still uses him, even though He is imperfect, even though He is self-made. God uses him to accomplish His own will for His own people. God can, in some instances, use fallen people. Well, let's just face it. God, in every instance, uses fallen people. Right. And it is the character or the spirituality of the individual that determines how it all plans out. Now, God's will be done. Amen. But will we enjoy the benefits of it, or will we suffer through our own selfishness? Or will we suffer through our own rebellion? Hey, God can use me, and that's great, and things will happen. But in the end, my life can still be miserable because I'm, insisting on living my way. But God sent His Spirit down, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And it says He advanced towards the people of Ammon. And the author is going to give us a brief glimpse at Jephthah's battle preparations. And we have to assume that, like Gideon, Jephthah passed through the land, blowing the trumpet, calling up all the able-bodied men to assemble for the big throwdown. They're going to have a big rumble out there in the valley. And then, having mustered his troops, he is advancing directly on the enemy. But things kind of go sideways. It's a good plan. It's all going to work. And then Jephthah's got to insert his own foolishness into it. Look at verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. What? What was that? What are you talking about? Now, we have come to the most famous thing that Jephthah is known for. He's not known for going from a nobody to a judge. He's not known for defending Israel's claim to the land. He's not even known, really, for being filled with the Spirit or whipping the Ammonites. Nope. Jephthah is known mostly for making this ridiculous vow to the Lord. What is he thinking? I mean, we have to really ask the question, what in the world is he thinking? Obviously, he has some doubts. The Spirit's filled him, he's headed to the enemy, and he's questioning God. Now, Gideon did the same thing. God, if this is really what you want me to do, but at least Gideon was smart enough to say, why don't you make this fleece wet? Yeah. Oh, it worked. Well, tomorrow, why don't you make it dry? He tested God, and God permitted that. But Jephthah goes beyond the pale here, and he begins to bargain with God. He has some real doubts. Yes, I'm filled with the Spirit of Yahweh. Yes, I have an army behind me. But if I don't pull out a clear victory, there is a possibility I could lose everything that I negotiated for. I could lose all that position that I'm supposed to receive. His problem wasn't really that he was worried about Israel. His problem was that he was worried about Jephthah. And I have to make the statement that when you are walking in faith is not walking with the absence of doubt. All right? Just put that aside, because there will always be doubts. It doesn't matter what you do for the Lord. When it first begins to work, you're thinking, I don't know if this is really working anyway. There's always going to be doubt, but true faith is not the absence of doubt. True faith is being obedient despite the doubts that are there. Doubts are always going to be there, but they should not run us. They should not control us. They should not determine the way that we operate. And unfortunately, that's what's going on here. So, what is he thinking? Well, not good. But what is he really doing? Notice that he says, if you will, then it will be. If then. Because of his own doubts, he decides to strike a bargain with God. God, let's make a deal. He's treating him like Monty Hall. Some of you probably don't get that, but if you're as old as me, you would understand. Wayne Brady, yeah, that makes more sense. Basically, what he's saying, God, if you give me what I want, then I'll sacrifice something that I value to you. Wow, what a stand-up guy. What a stand-up guy. He's trying to secure victory from Yahweh with his own word. He's still negotiating. He's still trying to negotiate with God. Now, we have to realize Jephthah was a shrewd negotiator. He was a good diplomat. He was a bargainer. He could chew him down really good. These were great qualities for dealing with other people, but they are completely useless in dealing with God, because God doesn't bargain. You don't negotiate with Yahweh. You can be diplomatic, but you're not going to sway Him. God's will is God's will. And that's what Jephthah's doing here. He's still trying to negotiate. He's still trying to manipulate Yahweh. He's trying to wrestle some concessions. He's trying to wrestle some favors from Yahweh, like he had from the leaders of Gilead, like he tried to do with the Ammonites. I'm just going to talk them out of fighting. Well, that didn't work. Of course, with the Gileadites, he got all that he asked for. With the Ammonites, he got a solid no. But now, in his negotiations with Yahweh, what does he get? Nothing but silence. God doesn't acknowledge his vow at all. God never responds to Jephthah's offer. And as a matter of fact, God's not seen for the rest of the story. He's completely out of it. And even though Jephthah is empowered by the Holy Spirit, he's still not convinced that Yahweh will give him the victory. And so it's obvious here that Jephthah's own personal agenda has priority over any concern that he may have for the suffering of the Israelites. Hey, it's all about me. If I do good, they'll do good. That's all he's worried about. Jephthah had everything to lose if God should fail to provide for him a solid victory. And so, if you read his words, he is demanding that God deliver Ammon into his hands, and furthermore, he is demanding that God return him from the battle safe and sound. If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands. That's not a request. That's a demand. When I return in peace from the people of Ammon. That's what he's looking for. But what does he promise Yahweh in return for these concessions? Well, he kind of makes this general statement. God, whatever comes out of the house to meet me. All right? Now, in the Hebrew, that can also be translated as whoever. And obviously, he's intending it to be a person, because who else is going to come out to meet him? You know, maybe a dog might come out to meet him. But if it's your favorite dog, you want to sacrifice that? I mean, again, what was he thinking? What if it had been his neighbor who came out to meet him first? or his neighbor's child. Maybe he was thinking his mother-in-law would come out first. I don't know. I don't know what he was thinking. But whatever it was, it's not godly. Because God never asks for this. God never specifies this. This is all of his own making. I don't know what he was thinking, because this vow makes absolutely no sense at all. Now, there's a big conflict. I say a big conflict. There's a big disagreement amongst very good scholars, Bible scholars. Some scholars try to pass this off simply as a rash vow or a pious attempt by Jephthah to add force to his prayer and by making a contract with Yahweh. They just say, well, you know, he says he's going to offer it as a burnt offering, but, you know, there's the option he can either do that or he can dedicate it to the Lord. I think if you just read the passage, it pretty much speaks for itself. And we're not going to go into both sides of the story, because it doesn't really matter. What matters is the fact that Jephthah is responding based on his own selfishness. And he's trying to manipulate God, and God's just not going to have any part of it. Jephthah's offer here is not just rash, it's not just pious. If you think about it, his offer is downright pagan. Because he is treating God as though he were a pagan idol. He's bargaining with God the same way one would bargain with Baal, or Chemosh, or Molech for that matter. In this day, in this society, the Ammonites and the Moabites worshiped the god of Molech. And Molech required human sacrifice. And what they would do is they would have an idol made out of iron or bronze, with a pan, holding a pan, and they would heat that pan up till it was red hot, and then they would take their little babies and lay it in the pan. And the drums and the music would be so loud to drown out the screams of the dying infants. That's how they worship Molech. That's how they worship their God. And Jephthah was using the same concept. God, you give me what I want, and I'll give up something for you. But that's never been God's design. That's never been God's plan. So how is it possible that this man who was used by God to win victory for his... How is it possible that he could come to this point, to this position, to make this silly... I say silly. If it were just goofy, it would be silly. But it's tragic. How is it possible? We need to remember, again, the book of Judges is a book that reveals the progressive degeneration of Israel into Canaanite paganism. And not only do the people of Israel manifest this moral degeneration, but so do their leaders. I mean, their leaders are a product of their times, are they not? They're a product of the society that they live in, including the deliverers that Yahweh uses. Gideon, we saw Gideon, he didn't turn out to be such a great guy. He introduced idolatry into Israel. Jephthah, it'd be too good to call him a knucklehead. He's too worse. And we haven't even got to Samson yet. When we look at Samson's life, we think, how in the world could God use a guy like that? We wouldn't even invite him into our house. But God still uses him. Each of these men, though they are used by God, are a perfect reflection of the moral deficiency of their times. Say, but they're listed in the Hall of Faith. Each one of them, all three of them, are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And that's because they showed great faith in certain instances of their lives. But sadly, this one act of faith doesn't express the character of their entire lives. They just happened to wake up one morning with a clear head and made a right decision. The rest of the time, they live for themselves. This is a cautionary tale for us. Because there are times in our life when, it's just great. Oh, the services are great. Oh, I was able to do something for God. But what do we do the rest of the time? You know, yeah, not every day is going to be, we're not going to be winning thousands to the Lord. But every day we have an opportunity to be a witness for the Lord by not only the things we say, but more importantly, by the way we live. Are we living in such a way that honors the price that was paid for our redemption? Amen. Leaders in the body of Christ today, let's just come to terms. Leaders in the body of Christ today will also reflect to some degree the culture that they live in, the culture of their times. Why is that? It's because they're human. I mean, I'm a product. I was born in the 60s, but I was grew up in the 70s. So, and I didn't really enjoy the 70s. Even in the while I was living, and I thought it was kind of cheesy. You know, the 70s were cheesy. I mean, anything. It was just wasn't that cool of a. I really enjoyed the 80s, but we are a product of our environment, whether we like it or not, whether it's right or not. We can't help it. That's who we are. That's where we live. But let me rephrase that, because there are things that we can help. That doesn't mean that we must be bound by the culture of the world around us. We can, and because we can, we must extract ourselves out of the moral morass that surrounds us on a daily basis. And the only way that we're going to be able to do this is by a deliberate effort of drawing close to God. Again, the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, which we already are. But the alternative is, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our minds need to be renewed because they got all that old junk in it. All that old junk is there. The old bad operating system is still there. We've got to get rid of that operating system. We've got to upgrade to God 2.1. All right? Or whatever it could be. The old junk's there, but we've got to allow the new operating system to take over. How do we do that? By drawing close to God, by seeking His face, by discovering His will, by living His way, by walking in the light of His love. That's how we do it. That's what the disciples and the apostles were encouraging the believers to do. We know who you are because we're the same, but you don't have to be who you are. You can be who God's called you to be. You can walk the way God has directed you to walk. You can walk the way God empowers us to walk because He gives us the Holy Spirit. This stuff doesn't happen naturally. It must be done deliberately. It must be done on purpose. We have to make ourselves do it. And if it's necessary for ministers to do that, then it's necessary for every believer to do this, because let's face it, we all minister in some way to those around us. And if our testimony is going to be effective, it must be real. It must be true. It must be an accurate reflection of Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's see what happens. Verse 32, 33, so Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. There you go. They win. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. All right, so you get the picture. They win. Now, I like a good war movie. I like to, you know, I would like to, you know, give me some more information. You know, what are the movements? What are the maneuverings? What's the tactical advantage? What? No, we don't get any of that. We're only given the briefest details in the victory that Yahweh gave to Jephthah. And even though we might want some thrilling battle scenes, it appears that the author wants to focus more on what comes from Jephthah's vow. It's as though his victory is swallowed up in his own selfishness and his own sorrow. On this day will be far more bitter for the victor than it will be for the vanquished. Let's look at verse 34. And when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Can you imagine Jephthah's face when he saw that little girl come out of the house? Here's the shocking twist. Here is where Jephthah's foolishness is painfully realized. Obviously, word of his great victory had already reached home, and lo and behold, Daddy's little girl couldn't wait to come out and celebrate that victory with him. And she wasn't celebrating because he was victorious. She was just celebrating because, hey, it's Dad. Dad's coming home. And again, we have to understand, this wasn't his favorite child. This was his only child. And that's significant because there's another only child in the Old Testament that's in a similar predicament. Though the circumstances were completely different, it's still a similar predicament. In Genesis chapter 22, as a test of faith, Yahweh commands Abraham to take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him up on the mountain. You remember that story? There's some parallels with this one. Abraham responds in faith. And, obviously, in trust. He is obedient to God's command. And ultimately, you know the story, God stops him from killing his son. He calls out to him, no, don't, hold back. Don't do it. It's just a test. God keeps him from going through with it. And then he, in turn, provides a ram as a substitute for a sacrifice for Isaac. Now, while Abraham's sacrifice was interrupted by the voice of God, Jephthah's sacrifice will be fulfilled because of the silence of God. Abraham's sacrifice not only confirmed his faith in God, but it also confirmed God's faithfulness to Abraham, God's presence with Abraham. In contrast, in stark contrast, Jephthah's sacrifice reveals his faithlessness towards God. And it confirms the silence of God and his withdrawal from Jephthah's life. Abraham's sacrifice assured his future and Isaac's as well, while Jephthah's sacrifice is going to signal the end of his future and that of his daughter, obviously. When his daughter's life ends, Jephthah's life ends too, because that's his only daughter. He will never have any descendants beyond that. Verse 35, and it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it." There's a stand-up guy. Though his daughter is going to die by his own vow, Jephthah is actually the tragic figure here. He is a pathetic picture of foolishness, of brutality, of selfish ambition. It's all about me. It's all about me. Even here, he can't get past his own personal sorrow. He actually accuses her of being the problem. Look what you've done. It's your fault. He's blaming her. And in the end, his grief wasn't for his daughter. His grief was for himself. Look at how much I'm losing. What a cad. The one who appeared to be the master of his own fate was now a victim of his own rash words. I have given my word. I cannot go back. It's strange. It's strange that Jephthah would be so faithful to his own words while at the same time being rejecting God's words. Yeah. Because nowhere in God's word does he ask for human sacrifice. As a matter of fact, he forbids it. But because Jephthah made a promise, I made a promise, I have to stand by my word. Who do you think you are? Your word means nothing compared to God's. But no, he would not be dissuaded. Now let's look at 36, because as selfish and as ornery and as knucklehead as Jephthah is, look at the character of his daughter. So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Now, I don't know if Jephthah was thinking, maybe my bargain is what won the battle. I'm a good negotiator. God came through for me. But his daughter's like, no, it wasn't you. It was God who gave you the victory. But because you've made a promise to God, you've got to fulfill your promise. Do what you want. That takes some backbone. Because it was easy for Jephthah to make the promise. He wasn't the one that was going to die. You know, this is a. It takes two to tango here. And he's got to have a willing subject. And he does. Now, who is right in this and who is wrong? Well, Jephthah is clearly wrong. He's clearly self-serving. He's clearly self-focused. While, on the other hand, his unnamed daughter is clearly surrendered to his will. And she also has a good handle on the outcome of the battle. It was Yahweh who rendered judgment on Ammon, not her dad's negotiating skills that won it. Now this is what stands out for me. If this little girl could submit to the foolish will of her self-focused father, why is it so hard for us to submit to the perfect will of our heavenly Father? I have to say, she's probably got more character than I do. Because there's, how often do we buck the system? How often do we kick at the goads, as the Lord told Paul? Why do you kick at the goads? Why do you kick at the poker? You know, when you find a sharp stick, the last thing you want to do is kick it. But we do that all the time. God's will is God's will, and it's never going to change. No matter how hard you kick it, all you're going to do is break your foot. But she was willing to submit, even in this situation. And that should speak to us as well. Verse 37, she had one condition. Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I might go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." And so he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. So she asked for a 2 month delay to bewail her virginity. Now you might think, well, why didn't she bewail her impending death? And the short answer for that is because in this society, everybody knows everybody's going to die. But for a woman to die, never having given birth was considered a curse. It was the same as being barren, which was a curse. And also, she recognized that with her death, her entire family would die. Not right away, but there would be no one to carry on her father's name. And so Jephthah's reputation, his presence in Israel, hey, his future was confirmed. It was ending. And so she went out on the mountains to bewail her virginity. Jephthah would have no descendants to carry his name or his memory into the future. Because of his foolish vow, the conquering hero is reduced to nothing. But despite her mourning, her situation didn't change because, verse 39, "And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her which he had vowed." Now what does that mean? Well, we can go back to the scene of Abraham and Isaac, and I believe it was the same thing. He built an altar, he laid the fire on the altar, he tied her to the altar, he cut her throat, she bled out on the altar, and then he lit it on fire. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. He fulfilled his vow, but in so doing, he confirmed his place in God's word. Was he a man of faith? Yep. For one moment in his life, he obeyed God. But all of that is overshadowed by his disobedience, by his selfishness, by his self-centeredness. No memorials were ever erected for Jephthah. But his daughter, on the other hand, was immortalized in a festival that celebrated in her honor. Did he sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering? I believe he did. I believe the clear reading of the passage declares that. Some people disagree, and that's fine. You might disagree. That's fine. Don't take my word for it. You study the Bible for yourself. But I think that the evidence and the arguments are clear that Jephthah, as headstrong as he was, fulfilled his vow. If that was the only thing he was going to do, that's what he was going to do. And in so doing, he ruined not only his daughter's life, but his own life as well. But what's the takeaway from this cautionary tale? What can we learn from it? Jephthah tries to make a deal with God to ensure victory. But the problem was, he didn't need to do it. It was unnecessary. Yahweh had already planned to give him a full and complete victory. And so, I guess it goes without saying, don't try to make deals with God. Just don't use that as an option, because it's not really an option. You cannot manipulate God, and besides the fact, you have nothing to offer God that He can't already get from someone who's willing to offer it to Him freely out of love. You know? Oh God, you need me. Not so much. God knows us, so He knows what good we are. Sometimes we have an elevated opinion of ourselves. Now, oftentimes when we find ourselves in a jam, we automatically think that God is mad at us. And we want to cut a deal with God to kind of get out of that jam, but that's not the way it works. I mean, that's not even true, because God allows difficult situations to come into our lives for several different reasons. Sometimes He's trying to grow our faith. Sometimes He's trying to bring us to a point of maturity. Sometimes He's trying to draw us closer to Him. Sometimes He's just trying to use us as an example for somebody else. Yeah? I don't really always appreciate that, but it's always good for the other person. Look at Job. Job could have done without all the trouble, but it was just to show everybody else that God's way is right. Thanks, God. But it worked. And it worked in his life. But if difficult situations come into our lives because of our own sin or our own rebellion, well, the only way out of that is true broken repentance. It's turning your back on your sin and turning yourself towards God. No amount of bargaining is going to fix that. So, number one, Jephthah's vow was unnecessary. Number two, even more importantly, it was not acceptable. It was not acceptable to God. Because Jephthah is approaching God from the basis of his own pagan perceptions. This is what I think God is like, so I'm going to run a hard bargain. I'm going to offer him something that... Did God need his daughter? No. He could use her a lot better when she's alive than he could when she was dead. But in his mind, he was appeasing God by surrendering something that he valued. Pointless. He was trying to deal with God according to what he thought God should be like, not according to who God actually was or is in our lives. And that's dangerous. I think this is the great danger of our times, because I see a nation of believers who are comfortable playing fast and loose with the grace of God. And that is scary. They're refusing to honor God with their lives, but on the other hand, they're still expecting God to bless them. God, I'll do what I want, but you know, I'd appreciate it if you help us out here. The old song that says, "Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he will always say, 'I forgive.'" Really? I don't think that's the case. I hope that's not your motto. Because let me just tell you this, if you constantly spurn the Word of God, that's an old English word, spurn, cast aside. If you constantly or regularly spurn worshiping God, individually, corporately, if you fail to value being with God's people, then you may very well end up just like Jephthah, sacrificing the lives of your own children to the system of this world. Because they're going to follow your example. That was the scariest thing when I became a dad. It's not like, what do we do with this? Yeah. I knew what to do with it. I had little brothers. I knew all about, it's no big deal. They practically take care of themselves. Yeah. You know? But what is my responsibility in the eyes of this child? That was a scary thought. And that kind of give you the idea that, maybe it's not all about me. Now we're living life for someone else. In the final analysis, Jephthah destroyed his family because of his own selfishness. But what about us? What are we doing to prevent that? Are we living in such a way that our children can see what an example of following God is? No man is an island. our actions as believers, they don't just affect us, they affect everyone around us. If those actions are consistently self-focused or self-centered, they may very well destroy our testimony, our ministry, and even our families. But the flip side of that is also true. The opposite of that is also true. If we are selflessly seeking the Lord, if we are immersing ourselves in His Word, if we're allowing ourselves to be filled with His Spirit and we're striving to walk in His ways, this will also affect everyone around us. In a positive way, obviously. It will reveal to them the reality of the gospel in our lives and hopefully give them hope for the gospel in their lives as well. Our example speaks more to them than our words do. Oftentimes, if our words don't match our example, then they don't listen to them anyway. In Luke 18:8, Jesus asks this question, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith in this earth? And when I used to read that as a kid, I'm like, what? How could that be? I mean, look at all these big churches. Look at all these Christians. Look at men and women of God all over the place. I don't question that anymore. I see it. I see it coming. You know, in my mind, I'm thinking, what kind of dastardly lie would be perpetrated on the... Well, it's nothing major. It's just a little bit of sliding every day. Little bit here, little bit there. And in my lifetime, I've come to the place where, yeah, I'm beginning to wonder if God's going to find any faith on this earth now, let alone when He returns. Because it's fading fast. If we get to the point where it becomes illegal to go to church, you can, Katie, bar the door. They're going to shut them down all over the place. I just heard from a friend who lives up north that over a 3-state area, 300 churches have closed down. And one of them was the church that they went to. And so now they're watching church on TV or on the internet. 300 churches in 3 states. That's major. How is that even possible? No faith. People got things, they got better things to do than go to church. Yeah, churches will always be there. It'll always be there. Not necessarily. Amen. You know, it takes some work. It takes some effort. And just because it's a nice thing to have doesn't mean it'll always be there. If we don't support it, why should God support it? Say, well, that couldn't happen here. Oh, yeah, it could. It could happen in this state. And these weren't northern states. Some of them were southern states. The Bible Belt churches are closing down. Will there be faith in the earth? Are we walking worthy? Do our lives give proper honor to the price that was paid for our redemption? I pray that mine does. That's my prayer. That's my goal. But ultimately, my goal is to help others do the same thing. Where is the gospel in this story? You know, they say the gospel's on every page of the Bible. Where in the world is the gospel in this story? Well, it's not seen in comparison, obviously. It's seen in contrast. Because God is not like Jephthah at all. God would never sacrifice someone else's life in order to acquire what He wants. No, you see, what God wants is us. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. He wants our love and our devotion. And in order to make it possible for Him to get us, He was willing to sacrifice Himself on the cross. He didn't ask someone else to do it. He says, I'm going to do it. Because He's the only one who could do it. He had to set aside His eternal glory in heaven. He had to come down to this earth in the form of the man. And He had to offer Himself as our substitute on the cross. He became our payment for sin. Isaac, when he's walking up the mountain with Abraham, he says, hey Dad, he was a perceptive young man. Hey Dad, we got the wood, we got the fire. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Dad, something's rotten in Denmark. I don't know what's going on. And what does his dad say? God Himself will provide a lamb. And that's exactly what He did for Abraham, and that's exactly what He did for us. God provided the sacrifice for our sins. And that's Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's stand. God provided that sacrifice for our sins. But the important question is, have you accepted that? Is that the reality of your life? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is in your life? He is in your heart. He has forgiven you of your sins. You are on your way to heaven. If that's not a confident assurance in your life, it needs to be. It ought to be. It has to be. Because if you're not sure, then my assessment is, then you're probably not saved. Salvation brings with it, quite naturally, a change in life. And if we haven't changed, a faith that won't change your life is a faith that won't save your life. Salvation is a free gift from God, but it's not yours until you reach out and take it. If you've never done that today, if you don't even know how to do it, well, we'll be happy to show you. Because it's free. It doesn't cost us anything. It won't cost you anything, but it costs God everything. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we struggle with this passage. It's beyond our comprehension that someone could do this to their child. But at the same time, Lord, we realize that it happens all the time in our world today. People, Christians, believers, are sacrificing their children to the world system simply because they're not pursuing you. Simply because they allow other things to come into their lives. Their priorities are skewed. They're not seeking you first. Lord, not only does it affect their lives, but it affects their children's lives as well. Lord, I pray that as a body of believers, as individual Christians, Lord, that each one of us would take upon ourselves the responsibility to live for you in the way that you call us, so that not only will we fulfill your will, but Lord, we would be an example to those who are coming behind us. Those who are looking up to us, Lord, give us the opportunity, give us the strength, the ability, Lord, to give them something to look up to. Lord, help us to be shining examples of your grace, of your love, of your holiness. Your word says, be ye holy as I am holy. Lord, I cannot do that. Lord, but you give me the strength. You give me the ability to do that. And Lord, as we mourn for Jephthah's daughter, Lord, help us also to mourn for our own children. For those who are around us who look at our lives, Lord, and who have not yet been persuaded. Lord, help us to live in such a way that we persuade others. Help us to live in such a way that we convince others of the reality of the gospel and their need for the gospel. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not accepted Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would not leave this place, Lord, without being sure, without being confident, without finding forgiveness of sin, without experiencing for the first time in their life, having a clear conscience because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for bringing us together. Lord, I pray that through this week that we will remember these words that you have spoken to our hearts, the challenge that you have made. And Lord, give us the strength and the desire to live up to that challenge. To do what you've called us to do. To be the men and the women of God that you have called us to be. That you are making us to be. Lord, use us for your glory. Use us to expand your kingdom. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.